Afternoon scripture reading from the Old Testament comes from Psalm 130, a song that's often used as a song of confession, where Israel confesses their waywardness and then looks to God to restore them from the mess their sin has gotten them into. Now, Psalm 130, a song of ascents, we'll read beginning in verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, before we turn to the New Testament, if I could just make a few comments about this psalm and about the psalms in general. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, "The Psalter is the prayer book of Jesus Christ in the truest sense of the words." Now, one Reformed scholar said, "The human subject of the Psalms is Jesus Christ." And so not only are the Psalms man's word to God, but the Psalms are also God's word to man. And so we read in places like Hebrews 2 or Hebrews 5, the words of the Psalms actually being ascribed to Jesus, as if he ultimately and originally were speaking through them. That's why Colossians 3 calls the Psalms the word of Christ. But then the question arises, how could that be true of a psalm like Psalm 130? What would a penitential psalm, a song of confession, be doing on the lips of our sinless Savior? It's essentially the same question that arises in Matthew 3. Why would Jesus participate in a baptism of repentance? What do Jesus, the sinless Son of God, and repentance have to do with one another? You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 3 as we consider that question. Now, this morning we looked at the first 12 verses of this chapter. Remind you of verse 6, where it refers to John's baptism as a confession of sins. It says they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And just a few verses later, we come to verse 13, and we find Christ himself being presented for baptism. We find Christ himself being presented for that which is associated with the confession of sins. We'll read the last five verses of Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, boys and girls, have you ever found yourself in a situation where your brothers and sisters were doing something wrong? Or maybe your classmates at school were doing something bad, and then your mom or your teacher walks into the room and they tell you that you need to say sorry for what you've done. You need to confess your sins. You need to stop it, and you need to confess. But you know that you weren't participating in whatever it was that your brothers and sisters or your classmates in school were doing. And so there's something inside of you that says, "I don't need to say sorry for something I didn't do. I don't need to confess something that I didn't have anything to do with." Now hold that thought for just a moment and let's think about what we see here in Matthew 3. So far in Matthew's gospel, Matthew has been reminding his readers that Israel in many ways is still in exile. That's one of the main points of the genealogy. That's the point of the Old Testament quotations in chapter 2. And that's the reason why Matthew 3 verse 3 says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness," to remind us that the context of Matthew 3 is the same context as that of Isaiah 40. Israel in exile, Israel far from God, Israel separated from God because of their sin. And so John has called them out into the wilderness to confess their sins by being baptized. Now, as a renewed, consecrated people, their sins having been symbolically washed away, they're ready for the coming salvation that we heard about this morning. Now, John speaks in verse 11 of the one who is coming, and then verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee. And Jesus is indeed that coming one who comes to restore them. But shockingly, the coming one asks to be baptized. And John responds with that same sense of confused justice within you that says, I don't need to say sorry for something that I didn't do. Jesus, you don't need to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you, John says. This baptism is a confession of sins that God might restore Israel from exile. But what Jesus reveals here is that the very way in which he'll restore his people is by identifying with them in their sin. By joining the chorus of Psalm 130 and saying, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who then could stand? O Israel, hope in the Lord. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." The iniquities that have separated them from God. The iniquities that have brought them into exile. Jesus says, "I will identify with you in your sin because that is the only way you'll be restored to God." The message of Christ's baptism is this: God restores his penitent people by humbly identifying with them. That's what we see in Christ's baptism. God restores his penitent people by humbly identifying with them. And so we'll look at this in two parts. First, God's humble identification with his people, and then God's gracious restoration of his people. First, God's humble identification with his people. And the reason I say that this passage shows us God's humble identification with his people is because of what we see in verse 3. We looked at this morning in that quotation from Isaiah 40. It says, "Prepare the way of the Lord." That statement, "prepare the way of the Lord," coming immediately before the appearance of Jesus, is an unmistakable claim that Matthew is making, that Jesus is none other than God Almighty. You read the language in the verses to follow where John speaks of the coming one and the coming judgment where this Messiah will have a winnowing fan in his hand and he'll divide the wheat and the chaff. And you read this and you expect a theophany. You expect lightning and thunder. You expect heaven to be opened. But then it simply tells us, "And Jesus came from Galilee." As one commentator puts it, for Matthew, Jesus is an occurrence of God. Now, this is a remarkable Christological claim that Matthew is making. And I think these sorts of details are important for us to take note of because many of you, especially if you go off to university, you may hear unbelieving skeptics or professors claim that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they really don't present Jesus as God. That's just John that does that, and he's just a little off on this. But Matthew, he doesn't think Jesus is really God. He's just a man. He's just a good teacher. But we're only in Matthew 3, and already in Matthew 1:21, Jesus is referred to as Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now again, in chapter 3, an Old Testament prophecy about the coming of God himself is applied to Jesus. I submit to you that Matthew understands Jesus to be God in exactly the same way John does, in exactly the same way Paul does. There's total agreement amongst the gospel writers and amongst the authors of the New Testament that Jesus is God. And it's because he's God that he's able to save his people. But notice not just that he's able to save his people because he's God. Notice also that this God is willing to save his people. That's what we see in verse 13. As God in the flesh comes to his people. And when he comes to his people, what does he do but join them in their penitence, join them in this baptism of repentance? Can you picture God's people there being washed in the Jordan? Can you picture them standing by the Jordan, hearing the preaching of John, and perhaps this is a bit imaginative, but maybe even respond to that preaching with songs of confession? They're confessing their sins, and then Jesus comes along to do the same. And so John says, no, Jesus, you don't have any sins to be confessed. But Jesus lovingly and gently corrects this zealous but misguided prophet and says, permit it to be so for now, John, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. What does Jesus mean by fulfilling all righteousness? Some think this might refer to John's command to be baptized as if it's a command for all Israel, and Jesus, therefore, must submit to it in order to fulfill the law. And that may be part of it, but I think what's going on here is a bit more than that, as this language of fulfill in Matthew carries with it more than just fulfillment in the sense of obedience, but fulfillment as the completion of a prophetic pattern. If you want to try this, just read through the first few chapters of Matthew and count every time you see the word fulfill. Now, Matthew 1:22, Jesus, it said, fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 7. Three times in chapter 2, it says that he fulfills Hosea 11. He fulfills Jeremiah 31. He fulfills Isaiah 11. Chapter 4, chapter 5, we'll see it again. Fulfillment for Matthew is a sort of key word to describe the way that Jesus accomplishes everything the Old Testament anticipates, all the law and the prophets. And so Jesus is suggesting that it is necessary for John to baptize him because of a pattern that's already been established in the Old Testament. He's suggesting that his baptism has a role in carrying out his specific mission as foretold in the Scriptures. Which leads us then to ask, what aspect of Jesus' mission is fulfilled in his baptism? I think the answer is that he must become one with his people. That he must be identified with those in Israel who confess their sins and look to God for a new beginning. Israel is here in the wilderness admitting, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, not a one of us could stand. And then astonishingly, Jesus Christ steps into the waters of the Jordan with them and joins them in this penitential posture before God. Can you picture the scene? One pastor describes it like this. Picture a line of sinners coming to John. There's a murderer here, an adulterer there, a thief, a drug addict, a drunkard, and then Jesus. There's a swindler, a liar, a pedophile, a child abuser, but there's Jesus. Standing in that line, identifying himself with them. And as all of these sinners are having their sins symbolically washed into the Jordan, it's as if when Jesus comes to John, John is taking that filthy water filled with their sin and he's pouring it over the Savior. Jesus has become the sin bearer. Jesus comes to take their place, to identify with them in their sin. In fact, to take their sin upon himself. To take on our sin, our dirt, our scum. Christ is made filthy in order that we might be made clean. Here, the gospel is prefigured. The cross is anticipated. As Derek Thomas says, the entirety of the gospel is contained in this baptism of Jesus. Christ comes to identify with his people. And it's this humble identification that will make the many righteous. It says in Isaiah 53, we read that a few moments ago. It speaks of one who will identify with his people. It says he will bear their griefs. He will carry their sorrows. He'll be wounded for their transgressions, and he will be numbered among transgressors. And Isaiah says that this righteous servant will make many righteous by doing so. I think this passage in Isaiah 53 that we just read is part of what is in the background of Jesus' statement about fulfilling all righteousness. That Christ must come in order to identify with sinners. Christ must come in order to take the place of sinners and then accomplish on their behalf the righteousness that they couldn't, the righteousness that we couldn't, that you couldn't. It's what Martin Luther calls the great exchange, Christ taking our sin and freely giving us his righteousness. I think that's why the very next section in Matthew shows Christ actively obeying and passing the test that Israel failed as he's tempted in the wilderness. And he passes with flying colors, accomplishing the obedience that we couldn't. He who knew no sin here in Matthew 3 becomes sin for us, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. I hope you find tremendous comfort in this. I hope you find tremendous comfort in this baptism of Jesus. Some of you may be gathered here this afternoon and you have committed unthinkable sins. You've abused the innocent. You've broken your vows. You've blasphemed your Savior. But there were those in that line with Jesus who'd done the same. And the filth of their sin was placed upon Christ as that water was poured over his head. And this transfer of their sin required just two things, faith and repentance. And so this baptism of Jesus is not just a story, it's not just a historical record, but it's an invitation for you, likewise, to repent and believe and have your sins placed on him. Whether that be for the first time or whether that be for the 1,000th time, each of us come here this afternoon, weak and wounded, sick and sore, but Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. As the hymn writer says, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. So come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And Christ restores his penitent people by humbly identifying with them. By humbly identifying with us. And so having considered this humble identification with his people, we consider now his gracious restoration of his people. I mentioned Derek Thomas said the entire gospel is contained in this baptism of Jesus. And part of what that means is that God goes beyond simply identifying with his people. But we also see foreshadowed God graciously restoring his people. He doesn't just forgive our sins, but he also then restores us to himself. Remember, that's what was suggested by this Isaiah 40 context of verse 3. That what Christ has come to do is to restore his people to God. That Christ's identification with his people, his identification with us, is not merely in order that we might have our sins forgiven, but in order that we might be drawn near and restored to fellowship with God. And I think there are several aspects of this gracious restoration that we see in verses 16 and 17. We'll consider them as follows. First, the rending of the heavens. Second, the descent of the Spirit. And then third, the voice from heaven. Each of these suggests different aspects of the restoration God is accomplishing through Christ. First, let's look at verse 16. It says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. The Old Testament prophets prayed for a day when God would rend the heavens, when he would tear the heavens open. Isaiah 64:1, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. That prayer in Isaiah 64 was a penitential prayer in the context of the exile where Israel longed for God to restore them. Where Israel longed for God to intervene, to come down to his people, to burst through the heavenly separation between God and man and save them. And what Matthew is suggesting here is that Isaiah's prayer for God's visitation, where he would save his people and restore them, is answered in Jesus. Every detail of this baptism is gospel. The separation between God and man is being done away with. That great chasm between God and his people as he draws near to us in Christ and restores us from exile, restores us from captivity to Satan, sin, and death. And then the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus like a dove. And as you read through Matthew's gospel up to this point, he's already been consciously weaving Old Testament imagery through all of what Jesus is doing. In Matthew 1:1, he even speaks of this whole book, this whole gospel, as the genesis of Jesus Christ. That's the literal word in the Greek that's used in Matthew 1:1. And so many have suggested that the Spirit of God hovering over the waters here recalls the work of creation in Genesis 1. And the explicit comparison between the Spirit of God and a dove recalls that dove in Genesis 8 who hovered over the waters of the post-flood new creation. God's rending of the heavens in Christ, his anointed Messiah, signals the end of the old order and the beginning of the new. An entirely new age is dawning in this coming one. In fact, that might be why Jesus says in verse 15, permit it to be so for now. As in, yes, John, you're right. Normally, someone like you should not be baptizing someone like me, but the latter days now of salvation has arrived. The longed-for day has come, the new creation. And Christ will explicitly refer to this new creation in Matthew 19, where he says, in the regeneration or new creation, when the Son of Man sits on his throne. And Matthew is telling us that this new creation has already begun in the coming of Jesus. It's not yet here in full, but it is here in part. Eden is being restored. God is dwelling with his people again. All of this, Matthew is suggesting, in this rending of the heavens and descent of the Spirit. As J.C. Ryle once said, it was the whole Trinity which at the beginning of creation said, let us make man. And it is the whole Trinity again at the beginning of the gospel that says, let us save man. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together the salvation planned and the eternal covenant of redemption. Do you see how every aspect of the salvation God is working involves each of the persons of the Trinity? The Holy Spirit conceives Jesus in Matthew 1. He anoints Jesus here in Matthew 3, equipping him to begin his public ministry. Anointing him as the promised Messiah who will save his people, the prophet, priest, and king, anointed by the Spirit, promised by the prophets who will usher in the new creation. Every step of the way, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together in complete and perfect unity. And then we see the Father in verse 17. As we hear that voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We've heard those words before. They're familiar. But hear these words against the backdrop of everything that has just been communicated in Christ's baptism. Christ, the sinless Savior who from eternity has known no sin. The one we sang of in Psalm 24, who because he is so holy and pure and good, is the only one who can ascend to God's holy hill. He's just come out of the filthy water of the Jordan, where the sins of his people are symbolically placed upon him. For the very first time, Christ is being numbered with transgressors. As one commentator said, the first drip of water that dropped into his mouth in that baptism was the first taste of the cup of God's wrath, which he had come to drink in full. As he enters into the water and then comes out to face the wilderness, these are the first steps he's taking into the darkness. The first steps that he's taking into that God-forsakenness of Matthew 27, where he will say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Boys and girls, can you imagine what it would be like to be in complete and utter darkness? You're all alone. You're crying out to your Father, but he won't answer. You're crying out, "Dad, Dad." No answer. That's what will happen to Jesus on the cross. That's what Jesus has come to this earth to do. And as he commences this journey into hell, what the Catechism calls unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, as he begins this journey into the darkness of the cross, his Father says to him, "Son, I want you to know that I love you and I'm proud of you. Son, I want you to know that I am well pleased with you, that I love you." And those fatherly words of affection and approval would carry Christ all the way to the cross. But even as those words were directed toward Christ, remember that you and I are now in Christ. That in his baptism, we see even a shadow of that great exchange that will occur, so that what is true of you, your sin, your filth, becomes true of Christ. And what is true of Christ, that the Father loves him and is well pleased with him, becomes true of you. Charles Spurgeon calls this the overflowing love of the Father. Listen to what he says. "The Father is not only pleased with Christ so much as to love him and dwell in him, but he takes us up and delights in us when we are in Christ, because he has more delight in Christ than even Christ himself can hold. The Father loves Jesus so much that he can afford to love poor, wretched sinners like us for Christ's sake. Our Lord has so won the infinite heart of his Father that his divine love overflows even to us." And so what is true of Jesus is true of you. As you too have passed through the waters of baptism, God sees you not in your sin, but he sees you in his Son. And he says, "You are my beloved Son, you are my beloved daughter, in you I am well pleased." And even as we too share in Christ's suffering, and it may sometimes feel like we've been forsaken by God, he gives us these words to assure us that neither death nor life nor anything in all creation, no virus, nothing in all creation can separate us from his love. The entirety of the gospel summed up in these five verses, Christ identifies with us in our sin that we in him might be given a new identity and be loved by the Father. God is calling out a new people in the waters of the Jordan. And that name that he calls Israel in Exodus 4, my son, he applies to Jesus. So that as all of us are uniting around Jesus, God sees us in him. And we are incorporated into that new humanity, that new creation, that new Israel of God, washed of our sins, beloved of the Father, and heirs of the new creation. All of that we see here in this baptism. But Christ does not identify with every sinner, nor is every sinner given this new identity in Christ. But as we saw this morning in the beginning of chapter 3, the requirement is faith and repentance. God restores his penitent people by humbly identifying with them. And so if God the Father would see you in Christ, if he would be well pleased with you, then you must be displeased with yourself. I think Martin Luther said it best, whoever would be merciful to himself, to him God will be unmerciful, but whoever would be unmerciful to himself, to him God will show mercy. In other words, all that is encompassed in this restoration that we see in Christ's baptism, where the veil is torn between heaven and earth, where our sins are placed upon Jesus, and where we in him are loved by the Father, all of that is only true of you if you will cast yourself upon his mercy in faith and repentance, being displeased with yourself and well pleased with Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are filthy because of our sin. That what you say of Jesus in you, I am well pleased, is not true of us naturally. That you are not well pleased with our distracted worship. You are not well pleased with our lustful thoughts. You are not well pleased with our pride, with our anger, with our bitterness. But you've provided a way to be cleansed of those sins by placing them on your Son, so that in him we might be those in whom you delight. Lord, give us grace to be a penitent people, confessing our sins and looking only to Christ, your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased. Amen.